Prophecy today, but I want to teach Luke 15. So take your Bibles and turn to Luke 15, if you would. Lost and found. We should actually say lost and not yet found. I think Amy has that on her box in her room, lost and not yet found, because if it's found, it's obviously not in there. But this is a really good sermon with the title of Lost and Found, because that's what the stories are about here. And while it's real tempting to spend lots of time talking about family dynamics and family relationships, that's not the purpose of what's going on here. This section is written to tell us that God likes to forgive sinners. We'll look at the implications of that, but that's the point of it. God likes to forgive sinners. By the way, if you are interested, the whole series on the kingdom is now available on our website. It's up to date. The last several chapters that we've been working through have all been dealing with the kingdom. And I finally had time and uploaded them all to the website. So you can go study those again if you want. But this chapter, it's a little bit different change in what he's talking about. And it's, again, it's a polemic. He's been fighting against the Pharisees and using the Pharisaical opposition to him and to his theology, his ministry, in order to teach about what's right. You've seen that all the way through his discussion about the kingdom. This one isn't about the kingdom. It's about God and how he likes to forgive sinners. And it's part of his nature. It's part of God's gracious nature. All right, in verses 1 to 7, we see that there will be joy when there is repentance. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Now, there were drawing near to them all the tax collectors and the sinners. These guys that are coming to hear him would be the serious, notorious sinners. Every so often, I get a letter from the Plano Police Department. I opened one this morning because I wasn't here Friday, or maybe it came yesterday. I don't know when it came. I opened it, and it's a list of the sexual offenders list. They send that to the schools, and so, you know, sometimes there'll be one sheet in there, sometimes three or four, and we put them in a notebook. What it does is tell us, I look at the zip code and say, well, this fellow's not in our zip code, so I don't worry too much about it. But, you know, that's the kind of person that you're dealing with here in these tax collectors and sinners. These were the known reprobates. These were the rascals. You'll have to put in your own definition, but the tax collectors would be turncoats. They would have already signed up to work for Rome. They were just about as sleazy and as greasy as you can find when it comes to finances. And the sinners is just a big, serious boatload of people who are known to do the wrong thing. You don't want the tax collectors and the sinners watching your house while you go on vacation. Okay? If you want somebody to feed your dog, you call the Pharisee. You don't call the tax collector or the sinner. And the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining, saying, this one or this person, claiming Christ here, referring to Christ, this one, he welcomes, he delights in sinners. When the welcome is, oh, look at you, I'm so glad to see you, give you a hug. That's how Christ welcomed and delighted the sinners. And then he ate with them, and he eats with them. It's bad enough to welcome them and give them a good hug, but then to actually go out to dinner with them, that's just too much. So here's the occasion for the parable. When you have a parable, you always have a reason in the text. There's a question in the text that the parable answers. In this case, the question is, well, how does God feel about sinners? That's the question that's raised in the introduction of this parable. So the Pharisees say, well, this dirty, rotten scoundrel Jesus welcomes sinners and he eats with them. So the parable is argued against them. And you'll see he answers the question, how does God feel about sinners? And then he turns it around and he uses it to deal with the Pharisees. And what you'll find out is that God likes to forgive sinners. Now he said to them a parable, this parable, verse 3, saying, a certain man having which certain any one of you, really, a certain man of you having 100 sheep and having lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and he goes after the one that's having been destroyed? Interesting terms here that he's using. He describes this sheep as permanently gone, permanently destroyed. And realizing that one of them's missing, he sets out to find it. He looks for it until he should find it. And having found it, he's laying it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So he finds the sheep. It's in bad shape. Sheep don't lend themselves to being wrapped around your neck, okay? Trust me on this. We raise sheep. They do not like to be put around the shoulders. This sheep is nigh unto death. Wherever he finds it, it's very happy to be carried back. So he picks the thing up, puts it over his shoulders, and hauls it back home. And so it's in bad shape. But he's so excited about finding it. Verse 6, and having returned to the house, he calls friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I found my sheep, this sheep that was lost." So here's the first story. A man has 100 sheep, one's missing. He leaves 100 at risk, goes find the one that's in dire straits, puts it on his shoulders and comes back. And the point here is that then he calls all his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, I found the sheep. It's back." Okay, then the point of this whole section, verse 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be," and this is a future tense, "there will be joy in heaven over one sinner repenting." So the sinner repents. It's a present tense. The repenting sinner, there will be joy in heaven. There's joy over the heaven in heaven than over 99 just who are not having need of repentance. Now, when I was a kid, I thought they didn't need repentance because they were righteous. That's not what this passage is arguing. There's a use of the term just or righteous that means to live by the rules of the society. Okay, it's not talking about imputed righteousness. It's not talking about demonstrated righteousness like we find in James 2. We're talking about somebody who conforms to the rules of society. They live proper lives, therefore they think they don't need repentance. So who's he talking to? Scribes and the Pharisees, because they had their act together. You know, I like the pastor who had a sign in his office. His name was Lou Lawton. A loud voice was heard coming down from heaven, "Lou, get your act together." Well, he finally has. He went home to be with the Lord this summer. My pastor did. So this concept of joy being in heaven is offset by the 99 who have their lives together. They think they have no need of repentance. That's the point of this. So God rejoices when we repent. Repentance is a change of attitude. It's a change of mind. Fruits of repentance are the things that are in keeping with that change of attitude. You shouldn't define repentance as a turning from your sins. That's a different word. It's epistrepho, is that concept of turn or conversion. If someone is converted, it's not in their minds only. It's a redirecting of their lives and their values, of their worldview. But repentance is simply a change in attitude, a change in mind. So the ones who think we've got it together, there's no joy in heaven over them because it's a deception, a self-deception. All right, the second parable that he tells is similar to the first. It's something that's lost and found. "Or what woman having 10 drachma, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until whenever she should find it?" Now, this is like one of you women having $1,000. just picking round numbers. That's not enough. These are worth more than that. But in American money, we count out $100 bills. So it's a day's wage for 12 hours. If you work 12 hours, what's your time worth? And that's, you know. So, you know, if you have $1,000 and you're sitting there and you count out the $1,000, 8, 9, so get the stack. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. One of them's missing. So, you know, $100 is missing. Now you have to change these numbers for your own state. Okay. So if you're talking about, if you say, oh well, it'll show up. Well, it's probably in the wash, or maybe I gave it away. If you're in that level, then change the numbers, and you're talking about 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000. Now, how many of you would be real concerned if all of a sudden you had $10,000 and you're missing 1,000? Would you be concerned? Okay. So you get the point of the parable. The point is, this lady has a significant loss. And what does she do? Man, that house, it gets cleaned like it never has gotten cleaned. You know, from top to bottom, it's not spring cleaning. She's going through the house from front door to back door, checking everywhere to try to find it. Okay? So she lights this lamp in verse 9, and having found it, what does she do? She calls friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me because I found the money which I lost. Now some make this sentimental, that it's some kind of a wedding dowry and these are coins, but I don't see any of that in the text. She lost something that was valuable and she went and she found it, and so she rejoices with her family and friends, neighbors and friends. Verse 10, I say to you, there is joy before the angels of God upon one sinner who is repenting. So if the first parable teaches that God rejoices when we repent, this one goes a little bit different. It teaches that everyone that matters rejoices when we repent. Even the angels of God, anybody that matters rejoices when there's repentance. There are people who don't rejoice. Those would be the scribes and the Pharisees. But God likes to forgive sinners, so when there's repentance, there's joy. Everyone that matters rejoices when we repent. All right, verses 11 to 12 is another, 11 through 21, is another story about lost and found, and then it adds a fourth component, which will be my fourth point here. Let's look at this third point, and it shows us that God eagerly waits for us to repent. Okay, he's eagerly waiting for us to repent. Verse 11. And a certain man was having two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, give to me the share of property falling to me. Give me my part of the inheritance. And he divided to them. Notice who gets the inheritance here. Both sons. He didn't just give the younger son. I didn't understand that from the stories they taught me as a child. The father divides to both sons at the same time. So he divided to them the livelihood, the bios, the life that he had. He splits it among his two boys. And after not many days, so some short time after that, having gathered everything together, the younger son journeyed to a far country, and he wasted his possessions, living wildly. If you want to know what wild living looks like, look it up in the dictionary and you'll see his picture. So the younger son, after he gets the division of the property, shortly gathers everything together and he's off to the far country, and man, he lives high on the hog, so to speak, since hogs are in the immediate context. He lives wildly. Verse 14. Now, having spent everything, having spent his all, There was a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So he's, you know, all right, time to look for a job. Everything that I thought I was going to live on is gone. So he finds a citizen, verse 15, and having gone, he joined himself to one of the citizens of that country. Literally, he glued himself to him. I'm sure the citizen didn't want him, but he's like a bad case of Velcro. He's stuck to this guy. He's his only hope. And the citizen sent him into his field to feed the hogs, and he was desiring him, and as he was feeding the hogs, doesn't say he actually ate it. It's interesting. I had always, when I told this story, he ate the pig's food. He didn't actually eat the pig's food. It says, man, he was lusting after the pig's food. He was lusting, he was desiring to fill his stomach from the husks of the carob tree. It was like pecan shells, not the casing that goes around. It's that kind of a husk, although it's not as bitter. The husks of the carob tree that the pigs were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. No matter where he went, nobody gave him a thing. Verse 17. Now, having come to himself, interesting way of looking at this, all of a sudden, there's a light that goes on in his grubby head, his hungry head. A light goes off, and he comes to himself, and he said, you know, look at this. How many of the paid servants of my father are having more than enough bread, and I am fatigued, I am perishing with hunger. So here's this great revelation. I'm starving, and my father's slaves have food. That's an amazing revelation. This is what repentance looks like. There's a change in attitude. Maybe I'm not as smart as I thought. Verse 18. Having arisen, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your paid servants. So here's the dynamics. He says, I'm starving, but I did the wrong thing. I sinned against God. I sinned against my father. So here's how I'm going to handle this. I'm going to go back and I'm going to say to my father, man, I really, really sinned. I'd like to be one of your slaves. Just, you know, forgive me. Let me be a servant. Maybe he will do that. He knew his father, thought his father would. Verse 20, and having arisen, he went to his father. Now notice where the father is. Still, the emphatic part of this Greek, still, while he was a great distance away, this would be the term that they use for a ship that's set off away from the shore safely, and you come in on a little boat. He's still a long ways away, and his father saw him. What does that tell you about the father? What's he doing at the end of the day? He's not out there working. He's up there on the roof watching. He's looking for his son. His son's still a long ways away, a great distance away. And his father saw him, was moved with compassion. There's only one way, reason that boy is coming home. He was moved with compassion. And this old man, he ran and threw his arms around him, fell on his neck, which I always thought was funny as a kid. But he throws his arms around him and kisses his neck, embraces him, holds him close, and kisses him like crazy. So glad to see him. And the son said to his father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He didn't even get to the next part. All he got out was, I blew it. I blew it to you. I blew it to God. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, there's not even an addressing the issue. Because God likes to forgive sinners. And he's waiting eagerly for us to repent. So There isn't even a discussion here. Well, I told you so, or you should have. There's none of that. He just wraps his arms around him, kisses him like crazy. Verse 22, but the father said to his slaves, bring the robe, that is the best one, put it on him, and give a gold ring onto his hand, and sandals on his feet. So this kid came back looking like a beach bum, not in style, but in desperation. Cut-offs, barefoot, dirty shirt. Father didn't care about the taste of the son's neck as he embraced him and kissed him. And having brought the calf, and then this is really interesting, you have to be raised on a farm to appreciate this. Having brought the calf, that is the grain-fed one, kill it. And let's eat, and let's rejoice, because this, my son, was being dead to me and has life again. He was having been lost, and these verbs that he uses are imperfect. He sees it as a long period of time that the son was lost to him and the son was dead to him. And now he has been found, and they began to be married. So there you have it through this section. The whole point of this is that God is eagerly waiting for us to repent. He likes to forgive sinners. So he rejoices when we repent. And everyone rejoices when there's repentance. Anybody that matters. And he's eagerly waiting for us to repent. So in this last section, the point that he's going to make is, don't be a self-righteous toad like the Pharisees. Don't go that direction. Okay? Verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, and as he was coming, he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he calls over one of the boy slaves, one of the younger slaves, and he was asking, whatever could this be? And the child slave said to him, your brother has come, and your father killed the grain-fed calf because he received him safe and sound. So the kid says, haven't you heard? Your brother's back, and your father did this and this and this. Gives him the full report without any regard to how the elder son's going to receive it. Is a kid. He just tells him what's going on. Verse 28. But he was angry. The older son was angry and was not willing to go. So the older son said, man, I'm having none of this. I'm not going into that party. No way. So the father, having gone out, was comforting him. So the father leaves a celebration with his son that has returned and goes out and finds the older brother who's angry and isn't going to come in and begins to comfort him, console him. He pursues him. And it's an imperfect tense, not just a little bit. This is a time intensive action of the father trying to get the older son on board. So, you know, while Christ had lots of hard words for Pharisees, he pursued them because of his love for them. He loves them just as much as he does the ones who are repenting. So the father pursues him and pleads with him. And the son said to the father, man, look at this. All these years I've been serving you, and never, ever did I break your commandments. See, that's the propriety. They don't have need of repentance because they always have kept the law. I've never broken your commandment, he says. And for me, notice the orientation here. Does he care about the father, the father's emotions? And for me, never did you give me a young goat that I might have a party with my friends. You know, does he care about the father? Doesn't look like it, does he? Look, I've kept your word. I've been working. Where's my goat that I can have a party? Verse 30. But as soon as this son of yours, or that son of yours, the one having devoured your life with prostitutes came, you killed for him the grain-fed calf. Whew. That son of yours who devoured your living. Wow. Doesn't get it, does he? You killed the grain-fed calf. So there you have it. This is the self-righteous toad who doesn't understand the Father's heart, who condemns the one who has repented. That's why I said everyone that matters rejoices when there's repentance. So he's attacking the Father's grace. He's attacking the Father's mercy. He's attacking the Father's forgiveness. Notice the gracious response. And he said to him, "My child," it's a term of endearment. The father's heart was broken when the son left him. The father's heart now is broken with the angry son, the bitter, self-righteous son. "My child, you are always with me, and all to me is to you. And now to be merry and to rejoice is absolutely necessary. This is the right thing to do. This is right to rejoice, whether you think it is or not. This is right, because your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost, he was destroyed, and now he's found." So this message is about lost and found. It tells us how God likes to forgive sinners, and I'm so thankful he does. From God's perspective, there's rejoicing when there's repentance. And from everybody who matters, there's rejoicing when there's repentance. The Father's eagerly waiting for us to repent. So don't be a self-righteous toad. All right, are there lots of applications? Well, man, there's tons of them. How do you respond to people who repent? Who say, "You know, I'm really sorry, I sinned." Should there not be open-hearted, open forgiveness for restoration? Because that's the way the Father is. That's the way God is. That's how He wants us to be as well. Father, we thank You for this passage. We pray that You would help us to be like You. How kind and gracious and full of mercy are You. May we in turn show that grace to others. In Jesus' name, amen.